If you would turn in your Exodus scripture journals to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Kelly's going to come and she's going to read for us verses 8 to 16. Verses 8 to 16. Thank you. There she is.
Reading from Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. There are things that happen in our lives day in and day out that we're very aware of. And then there's things that are happening that I think we are less aware of. I don't know if you are aware of the fact that this past week you have been in a fight. You have been in a battle all week long, every day, in various degrees and for different circumstances, but you have been in a fight. As believers, we are always in a fight. Here in this passage, God's people are in a fight that is against flesh and blood. But you know that you are in a fight every day that is not against flesh and blood. And I think this story here is recorded for us to help us to make a connection. Their fight might be against flesh and blood, and ours may not, but there are parallels between their fight and our fight. There are things that are similar, that are true about their fight, that relates to our fight. And so this morning, we're going to learn some things about the fight that we're in, the fight that they were in, and then how it can help us in our fight that we face every day, whether we are aware of it or not. So I have a few points to make, four of them, four similarities I see between this story and our lives about the fight that you and I are in. Ready to fight? Here we go. Number one, the enemy. The enemy. Verse 8 says this: "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." They had an enemy. His name was Amalek. He was an Amalekite. And evidently, God wants to make sure that we know his name because he repeats his name 7 times in 8 verses, which seems a little overdone. But I think he wants us to know who this is because he wants us to remember that Amalek is actually a descendant of Esau. Do you remember the story of Esau? Remember that debacle? Rebekah makes Jacob smell like Esau, feel like Esau, and cook like Esau so he can trick Isaac into giving him the blessing. And he gets the blessing. And as a result, Esau freaks out and he says, "Bless me too, bless me too." And Jacob's reply to him in Genesis 27 is, "Sorry, but I've made him lord over you, and you're going to be his servant." And so we wonder if this is actually an attack in revenge. This is, oh yeah, generations may have passed, but we are not going to be your servants. In fact, we are going to conquer you, and we are going to take over. This could be him seeking revenge. And yet he's seeking revenge really over Moses, who I guess they're cousins in a way, right? Going at it. Hey, Abraham is their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather somewhere in there. And they're going at it now. And it could be that Esau is trying to get some sort of revenge. The specifics of his attack are recorded in Deuteronomy 25. This is his game plan. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 says this: "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, for he did not fear God." Amalek didn't fear God. He had a hard heart against God. And his plan of attack was to come around the rear and to attack those who are faint, those who are weary, those who are lagging behind. Do you ever feel that way? Faint, weary, lagging behind. That was his plan of attack. I'm gonna take those who are weak and are falling behind. Now, I know there's always dangers of spiritualizing Old Testament stories for New Testament application. But as we've worked our way through Genesis and Exodus, I believe there's just so many connections that are there, blatantly there, where the New Testament makes the connection. And many of those, I think, are invitations for us to be beckoned to do the same. Now, as you look for the connections too, and I think this story is just filled with things like that, with connections like that. You and I have an enemy, and he often attacks those who are weary, faint, and lagging behind. 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells us about our enemy, and he adds some things even to those categories of lagging behind, faint, and weary. Look at them and see if you can identify. This is 1 Peter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so in proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you, being sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary," your enemy, your opponent, the devil, "prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to swallow down." That's what it means. To swallow down, to destroy, to devour. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Listen, right here in this verse, leave it on the screen for a minute. Look at the categories. Who does the devil seem to go after? Peter wants to warn us about when you're anxious, when you're suffering, when your faith might be weak. So we have a list now of ways that the enemy attacks. He goes after us when we suffer. He wants to go after our faith. He wants to help us have more anxiety. He's going after us when we're faint and weary, slow, and lagging behind. See, here's the reality. You and I have an inward enemy. You know that one, right? Me. I mean, up until this point, Israel's their own worst enemy, are they not? Well, now they're getting attacked from the outside, not the inside. And yet we have someone from the outside. He is stealthily sneaking around, looking for opportunities to devour you, to trick you. Genesis 3, you remember the story? What does he do to Adam and Eve? He just basically questions what God said. He questions the truth of who God is. In John 8, Jesus says that he's a liar, that our enemy is a liar. He lies all the time, and he wants to cast doubt on who God is and what God does and how God sees you. And so he launches thoughts into our heads, especially when we are faint and weary and lagging behind. He launches lies into our minds when we're filled with anxiety or we're suffering or our faith is weak. That is his strategy. And he goes after us every day that way. In discipleship groups, I used to ask, if Satan wanted to bring you down, how would he do it? I don't ask that anymore. Now I ask, when Satan attacks you, not if, when he attacks you, how does he do it? Because he is doing it. So can I just ask you, how aware are you? Are you aware of how the enemy is lying to you? Are you aware? Are you aware of the lies that you hear in your head? especially maybe when you're anxious? Are you aware of the lies the enemy is speaking to you in your suffering? Are you aware of your faith? Is your faith lagging behind? Do you feel like you've got a ton of bricks behind you and you can't get forward in your faith because it's as if someone is holding you back? Are you aware of how faint and weary you are and the things that you're maybe believing in your head, in your heart, that you know aren't true, but you can't shake them? Listen, that is the attack of the enemy, and he wants to bring you down. And so, point two, there's a fight. There's a fight. Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, that's the first time we've seen his name. We know a lot about Joshua. Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of a hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So here's the plan. Joshua, you go pick men. Evidently, the men are the ones who are supposed to protect the camp and defend the camp. Pick some men to go fight. Good luck, because you realize that none of these men have any battle experience at all or any training. So you're going to go out and you're going to pick a bunch of guys who have never fought before, don't know how to fight, and haven't been trained in fighting. And then Moses is going to go far away from the fight as he can get up on a hill. So I'm Joshua, I got some questions about this plan. Wouldn't you? Like, no, I want you, Moses, and the staff next to me when I'm fighting. Not up on a hill where I can't find you, right? I think ultimately this is probably another test. Will God's people turn to Moses and say, hey, Mo, what are you doing? You brought us out here in the wilderness so now we could die by the sword. Or will they trust God to fight the battle for them? And in the end, who fights the battle? Who fights the battle? Who fights the battle? Look at verse 9. Who fights the battle? Go out and fight, says Moses to Joshua. Look at verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. Verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Who fought the fight? Joshua and the men fought the fight. This is meant, the reader is supposed to go, whoa, 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 time out. That's not how this works. Moses goes up on the hill so he can wave his staff and giant frogs will come out and swallow up the Amalekites. Or the earth will part and the Amalekites will fall in a hole. This is shocking. This is meant to shock the reader. Whoa, 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 what's happening? Why are the people now involved in the fight? Why are they suddenly called to fight? Now you may be thinking, yeah, but wait a minute, Matt, what about the whole thing with the staff? There was this whole staff thing, right? So there was, okay? And so Moses was holding up the staff, and as he did, they were winning. And then when Moses got tired and he put his hands down, it said he grew weary, they would lose. Now, what does the staff represent throughout all of the book of Exodus? Judgment and deliverance. Right? It judges the enemy, and then it simultaneously sets free the people. Can we think of another piece of wood that brings judgment and simultaneously brings deliverance? Yeah. So that's what it's done throughout all of Exodus. And so here, what's happening is God's power is being released. This is no magic stick, right? Moses' stick wasn't magic. It's the fact that God used that means. I think it was an act of faith that Moses would say, I'm going to stick with this because this is what God has told me to do. No pun intended. And I'm going to use this way. God tells me to use it to bring judgment and to bring freedom, to bring deliverance and to bring punishment at the same time. And so here in the story, the stick goes up and now power is released, but it's released so that the people can fight. Listen, whether the staff goes up or down doesn't matter unless the people are fighting. You get that? They are in the fight. And this is the first time we've seen this. So let me restate the battle statement here, the battle cry. When God's mediator goes up the hill and holds up the wooden staff, God's redeemed people have power to fight the enemy. I pray dots are being connected in your head. When God's mediator goes up the hill with the stick, God's redeemed people have power to fight. I think this whole story, and I'm going back to the beginning of Exodus, is a picture of our redemption. How does it begin for God's people? What do they contribute to being rescued from the Egyptians? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They do zip. God does the plagues, all the plagues. Remember, we read about all the plagues, and what happens? The people do nothing. God parts the Red Sea. The people do nothing. The water collapses over the Egyptians, and they do nothing. Their salvation, their deliverance is all of God. And your salvation is all of God. Your justification, all of God. Your redemption, all of God. Your adoption, all of God. You being born again, it's all God. It's all God. But it seems here that the same wood that saved God's people also released power so they could fight their enemy. Likewise, the same wood that saves us also gives power so we can fight our enemy. Let me put it plainly. I'm talking about the difference between justification and sanctification, about you being saved and justified and declared righteous before God, and the daily battle you have with your sin and the enemy, and whether you have power or not to fight your sin and to fight the enemy. This story is a good picture. Salvation comes first. God's people are completely delivered, and then they're called to fight. And the same is true for us. Our salvation comes first, and then second, God gives us power to fight the enemy. We fight with gospel power. You're saved with gospel power, and we fight our sin, and we fight our enemy with gospel power. Now, I want to make two broad, sweeping applications to this big picture for us that I hope are helpful. Let me put this down. Number one, big application. So over the past 30 years of pastoring, I have spent, I don't know how many, I've done a bunch, 10, 12, some, deliverance sessions where I sit in a room and demons are cast out of believers. Now, I know that's shocking for some of you, but if you read the whole New Testament, you realize demons are active and they're doing stuff. And there's times where they lie to someone to the point where they attach themselves in a way that the person can't handle it anymore. Mentally, they feel attacked. They can't shake the negative, bad thoughts they have. And every time that I've done this, the lies of the enemy seem to always be the same. They lie about who the person is to them, so they believe lies about their own identity. And then they believe, they share lies about who Jesus is, lies about what Jesus has done for them, lies about what Jesus is doing for them or not doing for them, and lies about what Jesus will do for them in the future. So part of the casting the demons out is exposing their lies because they are liars. And I'm convinced this happens all the time, and you are self-delivering yourself by speaking truth. But it happens. We have a real enemy. I don't know how to, like, really, every day. You have an enemy who is looking to get you. He can't wait for you to be a little faint, a little weary, a little lagging behind, a little anxious, your faith feeling a little weak, a little suffering, so he can lob lies at you, darts of lies into your head about all kinds of things. And this is why we talk about speaking Jesus to one another. Because if he's speaking lies to you about who you are in Christ, then you need to hear something about Christ to fight the lies. So when I'm anxious and it becomes overwhelming, and that happens, it's usually because I'm not believing something true about Christ. So I need you to tell me something true about Christ to chase out the lies of the enemy. It's simple, is it not? If I'm believing something not true and it's making me anxious or weak or depressed, then I need truth. I need to know who Christ is to fight that and to push that out. And I wonder if that's why God tells Moses in verse 14 to write down what's happening here. Remember the truth of what I did and how this battle went down. And then he says, recite it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, Joshua is going to need you, Moses, to get down and to whisper into Joshua's ear and say, Joshua, believe what's true. God will give you the power to win the fight. Joshua, be strong and courageous, because you're going to be in fights coming up and God is going to be with you. This is like Joshua's inauguration to fighting. This is his first debut, if you will. And he's going to need to be reminded of the truth of who God is, because the enemy, and we know in the stories to come, the enemies are going to stand on hills and mock them from a distance. Your God is nothing, right? When they have those battle of the words, whatever that is that goes on that we don't understand in our culture, where they just yell lies about each other's gods back and forth. Joshua needs to hear what's true. And listen, your enemy lobs lies back and forth in your head. It bounces around in there, and you need truth to get it out. You need others sometimes even to do that for you. That's big application number one. Application number two is this. As we met as pastors, and Jim and Kaylin were there this past week, we had a discussion, which I didn't know when we were having this discussion that we were going to be, I didn't even know what this passage was about, hardly, because I hadn't spent much time in it. We talked about, is there a theological hole in our church? We seem to have a great handle on our justification. We do. Like, I feel like I could probably quiz most of us in this room, and you could tell me something about the realities of your justification. You're standing before God, that you've been saved, that you're adopted, you've been forgiven and clothed in Christ's righteousness. But how are we doing at applying that same grace to change, to repentance, to killing sin, to fighting sin? And we wondered if there's a way that maybe we're lacking in that. And I say that because often, these are conversations I'm hearing and I'm a part of, when there's passages of scripture we're in that challenge us to repent or to change or to parent different or live different or don't be like the Israelites, whatever it is, I think our response at times can be, okay, that's good, but I'm already forgiven and God is sovereign. I feel like we have those two categories functioning really well, but sometimes I think that we use those and then we don't spend any time thinking about how we have an enemy that we need to fight and that we might need to repent and change some things in our lives. So I wonder if maybe there's a small hole there, that we know how to apply God's grace to our justification. Do we know how to apply God's grace to our sanctification? No, it's just as good. Maybe not just as good. It is wonderful that God would save us, and it's just as wonderful that he doesn't leave us in our crap. He wants to set us free from it all. He wants to set us free from the lies of the enemy, and there's grace to do that. And so I'm taking a little tangent here to Titus 2, because I love this verse, because it makes it so clear what God's grace is meant to do in our lives. Chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus says this. I think we have it's up there. For the grace of God has appeared. So we know the grace of God, the work of Christ has appeared. And it does two things. Number one, bringing salvation for all people. Grace comes to bring salvation to everyone who will believe. But then God's grace comes for a second reason. It appears for reason number two, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, there we go, gospel again, he died for us to redeem us from what? From all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All I want you to see in this passage is this, is that there is grace for you to be saved and there is grace for you to fight sin and to fight the enemy, that there's gospel power for both. And we don't want to shrink back when we're feeling some sort of awkwardness or uncomfortableness or conviction or maybe even guilt or shame, to not be so quick just to go, well, I'm saved and it's okay, and move on, and leave yourself there trapped in your sin. There's grace for freedom, and he wants us to be free. And if you're like me and like most of the people in this church that I meet with and talk to, the battle is in our head. The battle's in my head. And if I've got an enemy who's throwing fiery darts at my head with lies, I need help to fight those lies, or I end up self-righteous, depressed, discouraged, anxious, hopeless, angry, and the list goes on. Just take the fruit of the Spirit and reverse them. And that's what's working in my life. And that can happen. And so there's hope. And side note, because I didn't already say it, our enemy is already defeated, right? He's maimed. It's not like he's about doing everything he wants. He's just God's puppet, right? God just using him. So things happen in our lives so that we will go to God on our face and say, we need you. And then God can go, all right, I got this. And then we go, wow, God's great. That's the plan. And that's what happens here. Why does the enemy come at all? Why didn't God just say, Moses, raise the staff up and ding, they all die? Because he wanted them to be involved in the process. So at the end of the day, they would go, God is really great. And I'm way ahead now to the altar part of the sermon, so I got to back up. I think Exodus 17 is a gift to us, to motivate us, to see that we have an enemy, even though we can't see we have an enemy, so that we will fight, that will draw life and power from our mediator who is on the hill holding up his hands on a piece of wood. Number three, this is a brief one, community. Community. Look at verse 11. We know this part of the story because we've heard it many times. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. I don't know how long you've ever tried to hold something up, but it just makes sense. He's in his 80s, but even if he was in his 20s, his arms got tired from holding things up. And so he had to put his hands down, and when he did, they were losing. Verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So I think the point here is pretty clear. Moses needed help. He couldn't do it on his own. And in fact, what Moses did would impact the entire community. Everybody was going to be impacted by whether Moses' hands were up or not. And then Aaron and Hur go on either side, and they hold his arms up for him while he's sitting so they can continue to win the battle. Now listen, all I want to say about this to you is this. There are days, and maybe I should just say there are hours, where you're going to play one of two roles. You are either going to need your arms lifted up, or you are going to be needed to lift someone else's arms up. Do you believe that? When you leave your house each morning, you should be thinking, all right, how much do I need my hands lifted up, and how much can I help other people lift their hands up? Because we need each other. We desperately need each other. I enjoy the texts or the phone calls that I get from you where you say, hey, can you pray for me? Hey, I need some help. Because you're acknowledging that you need community. You need others to help you fight the fight. None of us are meant to fight the fight alone. This is why we meet in our groups, because we need other people to go, help me fight. My faith is weak. I need you to help me. I can't hold up my hands. I need you to help hold up my hands. And for us to be going about looking and listening for people who can't hold their hands up so we can help them. And when we do, you remember, it affects the whole group. The more that we're holding up one another's hands, the stronger Christ Church is to go back out to the battle. Do you believe that? I mean, it's true. We need each other. So even at our one another lunch today, to be share with one another, how do you need your hands held up? So we can share that with one another, help each other hold up our hands. that we might be able to fight the enemy the way that God has called us to fight. In order to fight Satan and sin, I think we need others because we will grow weary. Finally, number four, the altar. The altar. The battle's over. They won. Moses got the help he needed. The staff was held up. Judgment and deliverance was accomplished through the power that was released to the people to do the fighting, for the people to fight the battle. And here's how Moses responds, verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." I don't know about you, when I read that, I'm very confused. Because there's this link, there's this chain going from he builds an altar to he gives the altar a name, and then he tells us kind of what the name means. And it's a link we got to see. I got to kind of follow his train of thought in this. So first he builds an altar. What do we do with an altar? What do we do on an altar? We sacrifice. So Moses is acknowledging, listen, this is key. Moses is not sacrificing to Joshua and the men, even though they did the fighting. Who's getting the ultimate worship with a blood sacrifice before God? God does. Same is true for us. When we win the fight, when we win the battle, when we're successful in a day and we fight the lies and we resist sin and we live the way God wants us to live and we repent, at the end of the day, we get on our face before God and we say, "Thank you, God. Thank you for the power that you released in my life through your Spirit to set me free from patterns of sin that I don't like, that lead me to bondage and not honoring to you." And so that's what Moses does. He's not taking credit for winning. Moses isn't like, "Woohoo, I held my arms up the whole time with some help." Right? It's a sacrifice to God. He's not congratulating the other men. God is being worshipped for giving them the power to win. So that's the first thing, a sacrifice because of the victory. Then Moses gives this altar a name. "The Lord is my banner." Jehovah Nissi, if you're into names of God. This is the only time it's used in Scripture. It's only this once that we read this Jehovah Nissi. "The Lord is my banner." And I can't help but the song is in my head. "His banner over me is love." So we just sing it and get it out in the air because it's the elephant in the room. It has nothing to do with this, in case you were wondering. But this is the only time the word is used. And so I'm glad that Moses kind of tells us what it means, because there's lots of ideas out there of what this banner is about. And it's possible it could be like, remember on 9/11 when they put the flag on the top, the American flag up on the top of the rubble? It was like a sign of, we're going to fight back, and we're a people together under this flag. And it could be something like that. It could be that he's saying, "God, you're our banner. We do everything under your authority, under your name, and for your glory, and you're our battle cry, and we all do this under your banner, under your name, under your flag." It could mean that. But the text doesn't seem to say that. It seems like instead Moses gives us this weird definition. I say weird because I don't think I fully still understand what's going on here. God help us, and one day we'll see it more clearly. But he says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." So whatever this "the Lord is my banner" means, it means something like a hand on God's throne. A hand is up on the very throne of God. Now, what makes this a little more interesting is the word "hand." If you look in your Bible, I think it's 7 times we see the word "hand" in this passage. And every time the word "hand" is referring to Moses' hand. So it seems, follow the train of thought here, that Moses is saying, "God is my banner. Yahweh is my banner. Jehovah is my banner. And I put my hand up when I was holding the staff in my hand and I was touching the throne of God." You see what's happening? It's puzzling a little bit. It's very symbolic, I think, what he's saying. His hands are on the staff, but he's saying, while they're on the staff, I'm actually putting my hands on God's throne. Now, what happens on a throne? A king rules. And what does he bring about as he rules? justice, right? He rules in righteousness. He has authority over everything. It's like Moses is saying, when I had my hands up, it was like my hands were on the very throne of God, and God was releasing all the judgment, all the justice, all the deliverance that the people needed while I was up on that hill. Moses, again, is acknowledging the fact that God is sovereign over all things, and he has all power. He has everything that is needed to deliver his people and to execute justice and judgment on those who need it. So Moses, here again, is drawing all of our attention to God and the fact that God is sitting on his throne. And then our story ends with a sentence that, again, I think cannot be overlooked. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Why doesn't God just wipe them out and be done with it? Not his plan. His plan is to leave the enemy to continue to harass the people so the people will rely on God and his power to fight the enemy. That's how God works. Don't you wish God would just go, you're saved, and then to heaven? Wouldn't that be nice? Or you're saved and now you're protected from all problems, the enemy can't touch you, and you're fine forever and ever. Instead, throughout redemptive history, God does the same thing over and over again. I'm going to send a flood, and Moses, I'm going to make you, or Noah, I'm going to make you go through the flood. God's people, I'm going to send trouble, but I'm going to help you through the trouble. He leaves us in our trial, so we'll trust him to help us in it, to give us power to live the way he's called us to live, to give us power to go, it doesn't matter what I think and feel, this is true, even if it's hard, even if I don't like it, even if it rubs me the wrong way. I'm going to believe this over my feelings. I'm going to believe this over what the internet tells me I should think about it. And I'm going to live that way because the enemy wants to lie to you and to tell you it's not true. Or there's better ways or other ways, or we're misinterpreting it, whatever it is to get us to hear what we want to hear. And so here in this story, the enemy remains from generation to generation. And your enemy, sorry, is still around from generation to generation, and we are in a fight. My prayer this week has been that we would fight, and that we would fight together, and that we'd be aware of where we're weak, where we're suffering, what lies we're believing, how the enemy is trying to manipulate us, so that we will say no more and ask others for help so that we can have freedom, freedom in Christ. I think this is all about that. How do we get set free? How do we look to our mediator on the hill holding up his wood on our behalf so that we can have power to fight the lies of our enemy? Hebrews chapter 4 kind of puts it this way, this idea of a throne, and that there's a throne that we can put our hand on as we go to fight our battle. Hebrews 4 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. You guys know the temptations of Christ, right? He was tempted every way that we are tempted. Yet he doesn't sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. See, you can put your hand on the throne too. That's what the New Testament tells us. You're actually already in the heavenlies if you're in Christ. You're sitting next to Christ in heaven with your hand on the throne of a defeated enemy. And so stop giving in to him. Stop believing his lies. Stop believing you're weak. Fight. Jesus really is, I don't think it's a stretch, he is our banner according to this. Through Jesus, we lay our hands on the throne of God and say, God, I need power to fight my sin, I need power to fight the enemy so that I can live the way that you have called us to live. Because from generation to generation, they fought Amalek, and from generation to generation, we fight Satan and his lies. So let's fight. Let's fight. My encouragement to us this week is that we would all spend a little time just acknowledging, where do I feel most attacked? Where am I weakest? What lies do I think when I have those experiences? And what truth should I battle that lie with? That's your weapon. The Spirit of God mixed with the truth of God in your soul that fights the enemy's lies. And I'm going to tell you this. Don't dismiss them as, oh, it's just my own head. I'm thinking these things. No, you have the Spirit of God in you. And I'm guessing most of the time it's not. It's the enemy trying to help you believe lies. It's what he wants to do. And so this week, be aware of those. Are you aware of those already? I mean, I am. I'm just aware of the things I hear in my head. I'm like, that's not true. Where'd that come from? And I got to go, no, it ain't true. And replace it with what is true. And that's a daily battle, I think, that we all face. And so, know your enemy. Fight. Fight with others. And then let's give God praise for the victories. Because you all had them this week. You had them this week. If you hadn't had them this week, you would be in a very different place right now. You had victories you probably don't even know about, where the Spirit of God came in and swooped in and rescued you. Or maybe you did battle and you did put on truth. So celebrate those. Say, thank you, God. Thank you for the ways I resisted this week. Thank you for the ways that I fought lies this week. And thank him for those. And let that build your faith. And if you're aware of how others have done it, whisper in their ear and remind them what God has done for them, that they can draw strength from that to keep fighting. But we are in a fight, and there is grace from God to help us fight. So let's take, can we take a couple of minutes? I just want you to pray. Pray, maybe journal. Hear the lies. Hear the three top lies I hear in my head, ping-ponging around all the time. And then take a minute and just say, what truth do I know from God's word that fights that? And let's do battle. So let's take a couple minutes. If Tyler, you want to play, and Father, help us now. Spirit, be here. We know we have an enemy who's trying to bring us down, to wear us out, to tell us lies, to cast doubts on who you are. And God, we face that every day, and I ask that you would help us to apprehend your grace, to know how to look to you up on the hill, holding your cross, releasing power for us to believe that we can fight the enemy, the defeated enemy, and have victory over his ways. And so come right now, Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would invade this room, invade our hearts, invade our minds, show us any lies we're thinking or believing, and I pray you'd help us to know clearly what is true, and that truth would set us free.